I'm really looking forward to this. It's a great story, and trust that the Lord has much to teach us. We have long scripture reading this morning. We're going to be in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 2:18. If you have a Bible, join me there. This is God's word. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of linen, of fine linen, and purple to silver rods, and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zithar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men, who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marcina, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shammai, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebet, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Please pray with me. Lord God, we thank you for your word and for this particular story. We pray you would enlighten us to understand your truth and to see Christ in it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Sven Magnus Owen Carlsen is a chess genius. He became a grandmaster at 13. He is a many, many time world champion. He has held the world's number one ranking since 2011, and he has the highest player rating in history. He is very, very good at chess. In a 2015 interview with chess.com, an interviewer asked him, he said, quote, "Okay, so when I think about chess, and what I've always heard about chess is that it's about seeing the next move and seeing the move after the move. Forgive the dumb question, but what does it look like in your brain when you're playing a game? Are you seeing all the possibilities? Just describe it. What do you see when you look at the board?" Carlson answered, he said, "When a computer looks at a position, it will consider all the possibilities. It will see all the different possibilities, and it will calculate them, many, many moves ahead. For me, it's more about seeing the right possibilities, finding the right ideas, and evaluating them correctly. If I need to, I will be able to calculate the moves many moves ahead, but it's really more about finding the right ones. And then the board is always pictured in my head. There is an image of the board moving the pieces around. So Carlson, he can look at a chessboard, he can picture the pieces moving around, and he sees the right moves to make many moves ahead, and then he simply maneuvers the pieces around the board at the right time in the right way so that with every move, he is arranging the board just so in order to strike at the right time and win the game. Now, I recognize this is an inadequate illustration because though he is a grandmaster, though he is a world champion, Carlson is finite. He makes mistakes. There's more to a chess game he does not see than that which he does. He is not perfect. He does not get everything right. But friends, what Sven Magnus Owen Carlson does so imperfectly on a chessboard, our God does perfectly in the world. God is our all-wise, all-powerful creator and sustainer. God sees the end from the beginning. God has an ordained plan for it all. God knows the right moves to make at the right time in the right way so that with every move, he is arranging the world just so in order to carry all of creation to its intended end. And so much of his activity, we just have no idea what he's doing. We don't see it. We don't understand it. We may even look around our complex lives in this seemingly unstable world and wonder, where is God in all of this? I mean, have you ever asked that question? Hard day, middle of a trial, maybe you're just praying, it's a fine day, and where is God? We ask that question, and yet he is purposefully governing circumstances, arranging details, moving pieces around the board as he sovereignly superintends it all. Well, today we began a study of the book of Esther, and the 10 chapters of this book form one big story. It is a real life story. It is a historical story. It is a story full of nuanced characters and political intrigue and plots for power. It has rivalries. It has reversals of fortune. There are wild parties. There are moments of passion. There is suspense. There are threats, genuinely funny situations, and a happy ending. And it is a story that never once mentions God. Esther is a story that presents a view of our world in which ungodly, confusing, challenging things happen, and God seems to be silent. He performs no miracles in this book. He intervenes with no visions. His name is never even uttered. All while he is sovereignly working in unseen ways to care for his people. And that's really the one big overarching theme of the entire book. Through this story, we will see that God sovereignly works in unseen ways to care for his people. And in that way, Esther, while set in a very different time and place, mirrors our world. I mean, just think about your own life. So often we walk through ungodly, confusing, challenging things, and it seems like God is silent. There are no miracles. There are no visions. There is no obvious presence that may fill up our days. And yet Esther teaches in those times God is sovereignly working in unseen ways to care for us. And learning that begins this morning. Chapters 1 and 2 are really the introduction to the story. And as the unknown writer sets the scene, it is clear that God, from the shadows, is beginning to move pieces around the chessboard so that when a threat arises against his people down the road, he will be positioned to deliver them. In our text, the Lord makes his first two moves. He providentially removes the queen, And then he providentially appoints one. And as he does, hopefully we all will learn a lesson. Here it is. Trust God to providentially arrange the details of your life and world. Trust God to providentially arrange the details of your life and world. The first chess move is found in chapter 1 as God providentially removes a queen. So the book begins by introducing us to the most powerful man in the world. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus. Now Ahasuerus, whose Greek name is Xerxes, is the Persian king who we know historically ruled from 486 to 465 BC. Verse 3 situates us in the third year of his reign. Verse 1 reminds us that Persia is the dominant world empire of the time. It extended from India to Ethiopia, covering 127 provinces. And as this story begins, the most powerful man in the world is at one of Persia's capital cities, a place called Susa, and he's there throwing a party. Actually, it's a series of parties. Verses 3 and 4 record a feast the king threw for all his officials and servants. Now, given the timetable, maybe the king is rallying support for a coming invasion of the Greeks, or maybe they're celebrating his marriage to his queen Vashti. We're not sure exactly what the purpose of this party is, but verse 4 does reveal that at this feast, the king showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and the pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. I mean, the king is rolling out the red carpet in this elaborate 6-month-long party. Why? To show off his glory and his greatness. But then this 6-month party transitions into another 7-day banquet in which the people of his citadel, that is his fortified palace complex, they now are going to party for a week in his garden. And the king goes all out again. I mean, don't picture picnic tables in the backyard. According to verse 6, it says, there were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple, to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. If you can picture that. I mean, this is next level fancy. But what really distinguishes this party is the drinking. And don't picture cheap beer drunk out of red Solo cups. Right, they're drinking royal wine out of golden vessels, which was lavished according to the bounty of the king. Verse 8 adds, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. In other words, open bar, no limits. It's on the king's tab. The edict actually encourages guests to leave their inhibitions behind. He's told everybody to just go for it. Drink, party, do not hold back. And as if those two parties weren't enough, the queen is also throwing a third feast for the women of the palace there in verse 9. And so the whole book begins with this series of feasts. Why? Well, through these parties, the writer is introducing us to the king and also to the world in which this story takes place. You see, this king has enormous power, wealth, influence, and he is a man who is using it to indulge. The world in which this story is set seemingly exists to satisfy him. All while God's people are a people in exile. You see, Israel was God's old covenant people, and they are a people who broke the covenant. So the Lord has sent curses. In come the Babylonians to besiege Jerusalem and to take the people away. And then the Persians overtake the Babylonians. And by the historical moment of Esther, God's people are under the thumb of this foreign ruler. He's powerful, they're powerless. He is indulgent, they seem to exist to indulge him. He spends, they're expendable. He is a king, and they are exiles. And so already we are wondering, where is God? I mean, where is he in this situation? The king is doing his thing, while God's people are an afterthought. They're not even mentioned in chapter 1. We might imagine the Jews hearing the stereo blasting from this party, seeing the revelry erupting in the mansion up the street while they are in their little shack wondering if God even notices them anymore. They're living in a world that seems so very uncertain, unsteady, and upside down. And yet in that world, there is more happening than they realize. Because the chessboard begins to shift when amidst all of this partying, King Ahasuerus summons his queen. According to verse 10, it's on the seventh day of that week-long party, so the last day when the heart of the king was merry with wine. So Ahasuerus is drunk or he's getting there. And he issues a command to his seven eunuchs. If you're not sure what a eunuch is a guy who has been castrated in order to serve the king in his palace without fear of him crossing lines with the harem. The king calls his seven eunuchs and he charges them in verse 11 to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Ahasuerus has shown off the splendor of his kingdom. Now he wants to show off his wife. She is beautiful. He wants her to walk the catwalk before his drunken guests, so as other men's eyes land on her, he can boast in his heart because she belongs to him. Now, quick word about marriage. The ungodly treatment of marriage perpetuated by this pagan king is all over this book. And yet there is another king, the God of heaven, who's good in all of his ways, who says marriage is a covenant in which a husband is to love his wife the way Jesus has loved his church, which means he is to sacrifice himself for her and love her and lay himself down for her and lead her and serve her so that she might thrive and flourish and prosper in his care. Friends, that is what the Bible teaches, and yet in the world of Esther, things are not as they should be. Ahasuerus views his wife as a trophy to be displayed, as an object to be owned, not as a human being to be respected, a partner to be considered, a wife to be cherished. And so the king commands that she be brought in to show off her beauty as other men lust after her. And as we'll discover, the king's command is not a suggestion, not even for the queen. And yet Vashti refuses. And verse 12 tells us, at this the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Before those who must obey him, his wife doesn't. He has been shown up, and so he is burning with anger. What will he do? Well, he doesn't really know. Instead of simply talking to Vashti, he's treating this like a national emergency. I'm sure there's many other things he should be concerned with at this point in time. He's the king over a vast kingdom. But this has become the biggest item, and so he summons his council of advisors to help him deal with this. And already, irony and comedy are working their way into the book. I mean, this king is so powerful, cities will stop to indulge him. The king is so in control, nobles, governors, military commanders, servants, they obey his every word, but his own wife shrugs him off. He can neither exercise power or control over her or even over his own explosive emotions. He is a powerful king, but we are already seeing he is not so powerful or in control after all. And then all throughout the book, when the king has to make a decision, we're going to see that he needs this troop of advisors to come in and tell him what to do. The king is powerful, but he's not very convicted or decisive or wise. Actually, he's kind of a doofus. That's what we're going to see in the book. He's just a total fool. And so the advisors, the seven princes of Persia and Media, as verse 14 calls them, they come to handle this crisis situation. And in verse 15, the king asks them, she said, no, what do I do? One guide, advisor named Memucan, he steps forward and he speaks up and he offers a proposal. Verses 16 to 20, he essentially says, well, this is bigger than just you and her. This affects all of us. If it gets out that Vashti disobeyed and you did nothing, then women all over the kingdom will stop listening to their husbands, and our wives will stop listening to us. And there will be an uprising of wives thinking for themselves and speaking their minds and refusing to be disrespected. And we cannot have this. So he says, make a kingdom-wide decree, which according to tradition cannot be repealed. Ban Vashti from your presence. Remove her as the queen. Give her royal position to another who is better than she. In this way, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. The advisor's view of marriage is just as ungodly as the king, and their counsel is just as dim-witted. I mean, think about what they just said. They're afraid that word's going to get out of what Vashti has done, and so what do they propose? Let's send a royal decree across the entire empire to tell everyone what she's done. I mean, it's funny. And what does Ahasuerus do? Well, he just nods his head and he says, okay. And then the royal decree is sent across the kingdom. In all of these events of chapter 1, the writer has been setting the table. And in setting the table for this story, what has the writer already showed us? Well, we're learning that this king is comically flawed. I mean, he's king, but he's egotistical, he's self-indulgent, he's imprudent, he's emotionally explosive, he can't think for himself, he lacks real power and control, and he is just fumbling his way around this whole situation. This chapter exposes that the king to be a total fool. And you know, it would be good for us to think long and hard about that portrayal. And so, church, begin thinking about the strong and the wise ones of our world. Begin thinking on the fact that the all-powerful kings of this world are not actually all-powerful. Some may hold high positions of authority, but they cannot control everything. They do not have power over everyone any more than Ahasuerus did. We are meant to see the foolishness, the buffoonery, even of our greatest kings. We are meant to see that they aren't actually true kings at all. Why? So that we will learn not to put our faith in them. There's one true king. And this real-life story shows us it is not Ahasuerus or any other worldly ruler. It is God. We serve him. We trust him. He is our king. We're also learning about the world in which we live. You know, this court is an unpredictable, sometimes scary place where on a whim, a person can just be cast out. Begin thinking about what an unpredictable, dangerous place our world can be. Why? Well, so we will realize in this world, we need a true king who will care for us. The writer showed us the king's flaws. He showed us the unpredictability of our world. Still, in all of that, what has God just done in Esther chapter 1? Well, he just moved a key piece on the chessboard. You see, the threat in the book of Esther is that this bumbling king will eventually be manipulated into signing another decree that demands the utter destruction of God's people. And God means to deliver them. And his first move is to take Vashti, providentially, off the board. What is the doctrine of providence? Well, as we confessed earlier from the 1689, it is the doctrine that God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Church, our God purposefully provides for, sustains, and governs the world. And in Esther, we are going to have to tune our ears to hear that melody in this book. We're going to have to listen between the notes to hear God working in the book of Esther. Events that are described matter-of-factly. Circumstances that are presented as oddly coincidental. They are meant to be heard as the providential work of an unseen God. And that is true already. God is not doing the miraculous here in chapter 1. He is not parting the Red Sea. Through ordinary things in subtle ways, he's moving pieces around the board in complete control so that he will eventually save his people. And this is his first move. And what bearing does God making this move have on us? Well, just think about what it communicates about him and his providence and his sovereignty and his care. And then look at your own life and consider what's troubling you today. What's perplexing you? And what stuff of your life and world does God seem uninvolved? We can read this chapter and know that in all of that, we have an unseen God. We have the main character of the book of Esther, God. He is the true king. And we can think about how God in providence is actively exercising his kingly rule in our lives. And so I encourage you to do that. Take a moment this morning. Think about all that's going on. And then think about how God in providence is actively exercising his kingly rule in your life. Here in Esther, God's first move is to providentially remove the queen, but only then to execute another move as he providentially appoints a queen. So by chapter 2, the dust is settled, Ahasuerus' anger has cooled, and he remembers Vashti. Now, that word remembers means more than just mere recollection. It also has a sense of feeling nostalgic. Maybe he even regrets what took place. But either way, it's too late now. Vashti's gone. There's no going back. And he's sitting there thinking about this. And once again, other people have to come in and make a decision for him. These young servants, they come forward and they give him counsel in verses 2 to 4. They essentially say, put out a kingdom-wide search for beautiful young virgins. We're going to gather them all up in a harem here in Susa. Haggai, the king's eunuch, will look after them. We'll send them to the spa. There will be beauty treatments. And let's see if we can find a woman to replace Vashti. This plan is right up the king's alley. It's impetuous. It is self-serving. He is not at all thinking well. He's not considering a woman's character. He's not thinking even about, in a worldly way, about what kind of political connection could I make with this marriage that might be useful. He just wants someone who looks good, who will indulge him. And so once again, Ahasuerus nods his head and just says, okay, let's do it. And while the search for a new queen is underway, the scene now shifts to a young woman named Esther. And the writer tells us a lot about Esther, more than just her looks. In chapter 2, verses 5 to 7, he gives Esther's family history. She's identified as a Jew. Verses 10 and 11 add that she does not make that fact known at Mordecai, her cousin's request. Now, both of those tidbits, that she's a Jew and she's hiding it, those two tidbits are going to be important later on, so just tuck those away. Verse 7, we learn Esther, which is her Persian name, has another Hebrew name, Hadassah. Now, why mention that? I think it's to highlight her situation. She is a woman caught in two worlds. She's a Jew living in Persia who's going to face some major identity issues. Will she live like a person of the covenant, or will she live like the world? The fact that she has two names highlights this struggle. Esther also has a cousin named Mordecai. Mordecai was one of the Jews taken from Judah who now lives in exile in Susa. He's also the son of Jair, the son of Shammai, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Now that lineage is significant. We're going to get to that next time. We also learn that Esther lost her parents, that Mordecai has been raising her. He's like a surrogate dad. Esther has this caring family member in her life. Though she has experienced loss and trials. And while there's all this depth to her description, she also ticks the box that the king is interested in. Verse 7 said that she had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And so the search for a new queen is on. And here is Esther, this beautiful young Jewish girl. And Esther rises to favor. Verse 8 says, she was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. So Esther's already facing this tension of being a woman in two worlds. And as readers, we're wondering, is she going to act like a Jew or is she going to act like a Persian? And as readers, we can identify with that tension, I think, in this world that operates by a different set of values than the kingdom of God. We wonder, am I identifying as a Christian or as a citizen of this world? Am I living like a Christian or am I living like an opulent American? Am I studying like a Christian or like someone just trying to succeed for my own sake? Am I working like a Christian or like some greedy business person just trying to get ahead? Am I embracing cultural norms to avoid being ridiculed, or am I obeying the Lord? Different time, different place, different situation, but Esther's world is an awful lot like ours. And so what does she do? Well, Esther goes with the flow. She enters the king's harem. She maximizes the opportunities within this situation. Verse 9 says, and the young woman pleased him and won his favor. That means she sidled up to Haggai, the chief eunuch. It says she pleased him and won his favor. That is not passive. She actively worked to win his favor. We might imagine her befriending him and laying the charm on thick. She is schmoozing this guy, and that deliberate effort pays off. See, each woman in the harem, as we see in verse 12, had a year to beautify, to ready herself for a bedroom audition with the king. And Esther is working the system to gain a privileged spot in the harem. She is getting the best stuff all year long as she prepares for her audition. And when her time arrives, as uncomfortable as it is to read, Esther auditions well. Verses 12 to 17 record the process. We're told that the women in the harem would spend a year beautifying, and eventually the king would summon one he desires, and she would take something with her from the harem to enhance the experience and win the king with her bedroom prowess. In the evening, she would go in and spend the time with the king, and then in the morning, she would return to the harem. That was the process, and eventually it is Esther's turn. As verse 16 tells us, this is the 10th month, which is the month of Tebet, in the 7th year of his reign. So remember, the book began in the 3rd year of his reign. This is now the 7th year of his reign. So this is 4 years after Vashti was removed. Now, what's taken so long? Why so long? Why is all this time going by? Well, we can't be sure, but maybe because the king has been auditioning a whole lot of women over those 4 years before he gets to Esther. Just to reveal some of the depravity in his heart and life. Her turn arrives. Esther asks Haggai for advice on what to bring with her. Haggai thinks it's wise that she asked. Verse 15 tells us, now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. She then spends the night with the king. In verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Esther has skillfully worked the system, and now she wins the crown in the bedroom, to the point the king walks out and he says, "Search over, I found my queen." And then our story's introduction ends the way it began, with a party. This time for Esther, verse 18. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. And so, church, that's the introduction to the story. What do we do with all of that? I mean, Esther has seemingly forsaken God's commands in a number of ways, and she is the heroine of the story. Well, we are going to learn that the people in this book are not being put before us as moral exemplars. You may remember back to our study of Daniel, how when Daniel was in exile, he devoted himself to prayer. No mention of Esther doing that. Remember how Daniel obeyed God, even when obeying God meant facing the lion's den. No hint of Esther sharing that high view of obedience, at least here. She seems to be operating like a Persian. She's committing sexual immorality. She even marries a pagan king when compromising with pagans is one of the big reasons the people landed in exile in the first place. She's so good at hiding her Jewish identity, no one except Mordecai even knows she's a Jew. Esther seems to be acting not like a member of God's covenant people here in chapter 2. But why? I mean, we have to consider the complexity of her situation. Was she afraid? Was she forced? Was she happy to play the part? We don't know. In fact, the writer is careful to make no moral judgment of her behavior at all. And so what can we take away from this? Well, whatever complex dynamics were swirling around her life, at the very least, we do see that this was sinful. Either sin was forced upon her or carried out by her or both. At the very least, we see the world can be a dark, ugly place, flush with complex situations and opportunities to compromise. I mean, just think back over this story again. Young men are taken and they're made eunuchs to serve a foolish king. Young women are taken and placed in a harem. And while some, for just whatever reason, might seize the opportunity, others will lose their virginity against their will. Many would have one night with the king and then they would be tucked away for the rest of their lives, never able to marry or have a family. A young Esther is placed in a situation where she is pressed, either willingly, forcibly, or some combination of the two, to operate as a Persian. The world in which we live, it's a dark, ugly place at times, flush with many complex situations and many opportunities to compromise, and yet, God is still at work. You know, all the mentions of Esther winning favor, those are some of those notes of God's providence. And why does it matter that Esther gained favor? Well, at the opening feast, a queen was moved off the chessboard so that at this feast, a new queen would be moved on. Because as we will see by the conclusion of the story, God has a great purpose for this queen, Esther, holding that position in that worldly court before that foolish king. God is going to use Esther as he delivers his people. In all of the ugliness of the story, the Lord is working. God does not author sin. God does not endorse sin. God hates sin. God judges sin. Sin is not his fault. Sin is not his doing. But God is so sovereign, he can use our missteps and our wandering. He can use those who sin and those who are sinned against. He can use the brokenness of this unstable world to put the right pieces in place. And all the messy, imperfect, sinful stuff going on, above it all is a God who is perfect in providence. And church, that ought to give us incredible hope. I mean, if God can providentially remove a queen and appoint a queen for his own good purposes, we can trust God to providentially arrange the details of our lives and world. But our trust in God's providential care is grounded in an even greater work of God than what is displayed here in the book of Esther. There is no better example of the Lord's providential care of us than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel is God's good news for sinners. It is news that declares Jesus is the true king. He is the possessor, the nourisher. He is the ruler of all things. He is the king who's never foolish, who needs counsel from no one, who is righteous and holy and perfect in all of his being and his ways. And we all naturally are a lot like Ahasuerus and his counselors and even Esther. If we look at our hearts naturally apart from Christ, if we look at our lives, we can only confess that we are self-indulgent too, that we are foolish, that we are quick to compromise. In other words, we're sinners. And sinners before a holy God deserve nothing but his judgment. And yet, unlike the foolish kings of this world, what did Jesus do with his kingship? Well, in complete control and at the appointed time, he providentially worked all things out to deliver us. Galatians 4:4, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." That means at the appointed time, at the time God had ordained to come, at the right moment in God's plan, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus, became flesh, and he did what Esther could not do, what you and I could not do. He was born into a wild Roman world under a pagan king named Caesar, and he lived a sinless, law-keeping life. And Romans 5:6 tells us, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." In the fullness of time, Jesus came, and at the right time, he went to a cross where he was crucified, bearing our sin, enduring the wrath of God that we deserve, dying in our place. At the appointed time, he came, he died, he was buried, and at the appointed time, he rose victoriously from the grave. Why would Jesus do this? So that every sinner who repents of their sin and trusts him in faith would be delivered from sin and death, would be delivered unto a restored relationship with Almighty God, would be delivered from our exile, would be delivered home to eternity with him. You see, church, while the world parties and kings make decrees, and its governments work and its politics spin, and its people exist in brokenness and participate sometimes in the ugliness, our king has arranged everything, even using the most wicked act of men imaginable, the murder of their creator, as the very means by which he would save his people. God has providentially arranged everything so that we who know him, some of us sit here today, Christians, in Christ, so that we would know salvation in Jesus. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I wonder if you've ever thought about the work of God in your life. I mean, have you considered that you didn't just stumble in here coincidentally this morning, but that God arranged your life just so that you would be sitting here hearing the gospel of Christ for your good? And so we pray you would see the hand of God guiding your life, that you might trust him. You have a good king who's worked all things out to provide you with salvation. So repent and believe and be saved. In church, if you're wondering where God is today, if you need encouragement to trust God to providentially arrange the details of your life and world, look to the book of Esther, look to the cross of Christ, and trust him. Trust God's care of you in all the messiness of your friendships, in your families, in your marriages, and in parenting, in jobs, in our church life. Strive for holiness, labor for obedience, strive to be salt and light in the world. Yes, of course, our sin must not be glossed over. We must take holiness seriously. But as we do, trust God to work even through your missteps and your imperfections and your foibles and your follies. Trust that his eyes are always on you. Trust that his hand is always upholding you. Trust his spirit is always with you. Trust that his grace is always greater. When he seems silent, when he seems to be cloaked in shadow, though there are no miracles, no visions, no obvious presence filling up your days, when you are wondering, where is God? Trust that he is providentially arranging the details of your life and your world still. What Sven Magnus Owen Carlson does so imperfectly on a chessboard, our God does perfectly in the world. So trust God to providentially arrange the details of your life and world. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for being a great God to us. Help us to rest in your care and to trust you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, church, we're going to close by singing a song of praise.